We're going to be spending time this morning in the book of Philippians. So as you have your copy of God's Word, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere nearby you in the seat back or in the tray there in front of you, and you'll find this portion of Scripture in that Bible on page 922. Philippians chapter 3. Be focusing in on verses 17 and in through the first verse of chapter 4, but for a bit of context, let's begin reading chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Would you pray with me? Father, what privilege it is to be able to address you as Father, and to be able to look around at those that you've united to yourself and to call one another, brothers, the very family of God that you've established in the giving of your Son, uniting us to yourself. Father, we're so mindful of this great need to be assured that you are our Heavenly Father. You've saved us not only out of this world, but that you've saved us into your church. You've saved us into your own people, that you've set us within your great city. And Father, this great hope that we have that you've not only accomplished this, but as you have come, you are most certainly coming again. Father, we confess how easy it is within the trials and afflictions, within the busyness of life, and within the way that just the cares of this world press in upon us, how easily it is to forget who we are and where we're going and who you are and what you've said of us. So, Father, we acknowledge, as has been prayed in humility and meekness, Lord, that you would help us, that you'd reframe our vision, that you'd set our perspective squarely and straightly fixed upon your Son, who is our Savior and is the one who shall return and resurrect our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Father, raise our vision from the things of this world that consume our attention, that we, for the next few moments, might be consumed with Christ, that we might be reset and set accordingly. Accomplish this, Lord, by your word and your gracious spirit. that it might be the sort of work that is not just the sort of pep talk or emotional zeal that soon fades, but Lord, that is the very work of God that abounds to the fruit unto your name and unto your glory, we pray. Amen. In 1976, Francis Schaeffer published a book and really a multi-episode video series entitled, How Should We Then Live? The Rise and Decline of Western Thought and Culture. In many ways, Schaeffer was ahead of his time, releasing print and video aimed directly at the current cultural conversation. You can still find these videos. You could even go look them up on YouTube this afternoon, and this rise and decline of Western thought and culture. Remember that it was 1976 when you view them in all of its glory. He was ahead of his time. He also looked like a man from another time as well, and that he often was dressing just as he may have descended from the Swiss Alps with his knickers and his puffy sleeves and his leather field jacket. He was most certainly captivating, not only because of his dress, but most importantly, because of his message. Because many in his own generation were either smitten with the ideal of earthly utopia, or they were giving up on life altogether and dropping out of life. And so to both, Schaeffer spoke plainly, bluntly, truthfully, and winsomely from the pages of Scripture. And really long before terms like worldview or truth claims became these sort of buzzwords amongst evangelical Christians, Schaeffer was trumpeting them loudly because of their importance. Because he believed that our worldview, the way that we view the world around us, inevitably determines our moral judgments, how we live, and our understanding of what is reality. So you could say that Schaeffer's great concern was communicating who we are, where we're going, how we live, and what we value. This is really a valid concern and a conversation that ought to remain on into our own present day at the center of any sort of cultural dialogue that we'd be having. This is really the same concern of the Apostle Paul. Anything of value that Schaeffer said would have to be traced ultimately back to what has already been said in God's Word as he sought to faithfully proclaim it, apply it, and press it to his own generation. This is the same concern of the Apostle Paul and really the emphasis of the text that's here before us this morning. Because Paul was concerned for his brothers and sisters in the city of Philippi. He rejoiced that the gospel had come to them. He could say that God had begun a good work in them, and he was confident that this work that had begun, God will most certainly complete and bring to its end. But while the gospel had come to them and while the gospel was bearing fruit among them, there was a threat of division. There was a threat of false teaching. There was the pressing threat of worldliness that their little church was surrounded by in this Roman colony. And among other things, what they needed to hear is who they were and where they are going, because that would shape how they lived and what they valued. What we're getting at here is the idea of citizenship. Christians live in a certain manner because they belong to a particular kingdom. So the question that's before us this morning is, how do we live as citizens of heaven while we are here on earth? This is the concern of this text, and it's the focus of our time together this morning. We could work through these series of verses by reminding ourselves of the importance of to whom we look, where we belong, and how we will endure. To whom we ought to look, to where we ultimately belong, and how we shall most certainly endure. Look back at chapter 3, verse 17, as we're reminded as to whom we ought to look. As Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. That's a fairly standard principle that what we look at eventually shapes our direction and our behavior. Sports psychologists figured this out a number of decades ago. We surround ourselves with the sort of things that we want to inspire us, that reframe our vision, that remind us of what is true, of what is important. Maybe you have a vision statement or a mission statement. Maybe you have a purpose statement for your company. Maybe within your own home, there's scripture in the kitchen or living room that just are these reminders of, ah, yes, that's who I am. That's what matters to me. That's what's important to me. It's a principle that we know in many areas of life, not just in work or home. We know this in navigation. If the waypoint that you are looking at to chart your course, if it is not a fixed point, you will eventually end up off course. We know this in matters of character too, and conduct. Those that we look to as our role models, over time, gradually, eventually, will shape our own approach. Where you're looking is going to shape where you're going. For this very reason, Paul exhorts his brothers and sisters to be so intentional about where they're looking. Because he says in verse 17, we must look for godly patterns. We all appreciate the help of a good example, don't we? Sometimes you feel that just with a good example, you can do just about anything. I think YouTube alone survives and is profitable for any man who's convinced that he can remodel a kitchen or fix his car. Because if I just tell or find somebody who can tell me how to fix these brakes or this sensor or knock this wall out and install a gas range, I'm pretty sure, just tell me what to do, show me a pattern, give me some guy who's doing what I want to do, and I can look at my own reality and say, I can do that. The helpfulness of a pattern is not lost on us. And for this reason, Paul calls the Philippian church to mark out these men, men like Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, and to keep their eyes on others who are following them just like they are. Now, it's generally true that until we see the teaching of Scripture worked out in someone else's life, we're not entirely clear how all the pieces actually fit together. We can maybe lay hold of an individual doctrine and be able to define it. We're certain maybe of a certain scripture that is a proof text for this. And while we can hold that tightly, the mark of maturity is not just knowing definitions, but knowing how those definitions are actually applied into everyday life. So we can be deceived sometimes into thinking that we are spiritually mature because we know certain things, but we're unclear as to how those things work themselves out in daily living. This is why the preaching of the gospel must never be isolated from the life of the local church. Because it really does no ultimate good to hear of the doctrines of Scripture if we're isolated from the body of Christ. Because we need examples. We need patterns to help us along. And this is God's gracious provision to help us grow. If we want to know Christ more, then one of the best things we can do is to find people who know him well and follow their example. One of the best ways that you can pursue spiritual growth is by looking for godly patterns. Now, this imitation, it's not lifestyle plagiarism. It's not copying and pasting somebody else's preferences or personality onto your life and mimicking them as if you were playing a part, as if you were wearing a mask. It's not rules that you bind yourself to because so-and-so, well, they do it like this. But it's much more than that. It's replicating the biblical saturated pattern that you see played out in the lives of other mature believers, and you look to that pattern, and you seek to correct or course correct your own life? In context, I think this would have to include the pattern that Paul has just laid out. Look back at Philippians 3, verses 12 and 14. When he talks about the pattern that's before him, don't overlook what's immediately there in the context. He's the sort of person who's pressing to make Christ his own. You could say that he is not lazily or apathetically floating through life because he uses language like forgetting his past life of self-righteousness that he's already unpacked. He talks about straining forward to what is ahead, Christ himself, pressing towards the goal just like an Olympic runner straining for the finish line. So we're not copying preferences or behavior or personality. We're following the shape and the pattern of a certain life that's defined by the Bible. How do they do what they do? Why do they prioritize this over that? What's the posture of their life that shows what they value? Why do they sacrifice sleep or time or money for this? And how does that work itself out as a college student, as someone who's married, someone who's widowed, who's someone who's retired? We look for those biblically saturated patterns and we seek to learn from them. Why is this so important? Well, we need to hear this, especially in our information age. Because there's really only so much. There's a limit to what you can learn from a book or a blog or a podcast. We are awash in information, but we are starving for very near patterns. You can learn more from a fellow member who's very near to you than you can from an author or a publisher who's very distant from you. They may be verbose in their words and very articulate in their doctrines, but where their example ends is when the podcast ends or you come to the last page. But a member who is nearby you, who's indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who has the Word of God dwelling in them, and who wants to pursue and to please Christ, there is no limit to what you can learn by their godly example as you are very near to them. God's design is to give us examples within his body so that we might keep our eyes on those who are the patterns that help us connect the dots and take these detached pieces of biblical truth and bring them to some sort of cohesion and say, ah, that's what that's to look like. We are to be looking for these patterns. Now, here's the implication, and maybe you're already thinking this way. Since we're called to follow those worth following, then we're also to strive to be examples worth following. That means that every step that you would take to follow a good example, whether you realize it or not, you're also taking a step in becoming a godly example. That there's a little bit of distance, a little bit of growth between where you were and where you are now seeking to be. And you know what's helpful in that gap? Is that someone can come behind you and say, ah, I see how you're doing that. That's helpful. I see your growth in this area. I see your application of this biblical truth here in your life. So what are we saying? Well, find those who follow Christ and who have Christ-like lives, and replicate what they do. Secondly, do what they do. Find them, follow them, and repeat. And thirdly, invite others into your life so that then they can learn from you. So it's really a two-way street in this, that we're looking for those patterns.
we are doing what they do, and then we're inviting others to come alongside us as we're following someone else who's faithfully following Christ. Now, let me warn you. There's risk. There's risk involved if you actually do this. Because as you invite others to follow you, they will see not only your strengths and your glories, your brilliance and all your successes, they'll see your weaknesses and your sins. That's the risk. Now, the key to this is how you respond to your weakness and to your sin. Do you receive correction? Do you model humility? Do you repent of sin and seek to make restoration? You see, there is something wonderfully helpful about following a pattern who shows not only articulation and sound doctrine, but humility when confronted with their sin and responding in repentance and belief in Christ. Because, brothers and sisters, in those failures, in those moments of sin, your life still teaches. Because what we're doing, to use Paul's language elsewhere, we're adorning the gospel. We are saying, I have failed my wife here, and so I humble myself, I admit and confess this sin, and I ask for forgiveness, and I walk in repentance. She graciously forgives me, and we walk in unity together. And what you just saw was sin in the midst of a marriage, but the gospel applied to that sin, and now you're learning. Not just all the white marketing, overly glossed picture of, look at this marriage, but the reality of two sinners, to borrow from another author, who said, I do. And we get to work that out in real time. And so in this way, every Christian should be able to say, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the pattern worth following. So we're looking for godly patterns. Citizens of heaven on earth are looking somewhere. They're looking for a pattern to follow. But Paul goes further. Not only are we looking for a pattern to follow, because in verses 18 through 19, he said we must look out for ungodly imposters as well. Look back, verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. We all know this. A major part of picking the right example is because of the awareness that not everyone is worth following. We're selective. Even more concerning, what Paul says here is not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is automatically worthy of falling because of name only. But what he says is there are those that are actually living in a sort of way that's opposed to the gospel. It's contrary to the message that we're proclaiming. It's an unhelpful example. In contrast to those who are walking according to a worthy example, there are those who are actually not ambivalent, not just another option. They are enemies of the cross, of what the cross proclaims, of what it displays about God's justice and mercy, of what it proclaims about the necessity of repentance and faith. They're actually enemies to all of that. And Paul warns these believers with hard words, but wet eyes. I'm weeping as I'm telling you this. To be an enemy of the cross is to end in destruction, not annihilation, but destruction. This is an echo here, I believe, of much of the wisdom of the book of Proverbs, because there's this repeated refrain as you read through Proverbs that sounds like this. Take notice of the people around you. Beware of your own life and your own thinking. Because what you'll observe as you take notice of the people around you is that there are those who are fools, and there are those who are wise. There are those who are proud. There are those who are humble. There are those who are righteous. There are those who are unrighteous. Proverbs 13, verse 14, the teaching of the wise is a foundation of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 14, 32, the wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in his death. Proverbs 16, 25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Their end is destruction. And so here in Philippians 3, what's Paul saying? Well, he's not talking about the blatant Christ-denying, God-hating people. He talks about them elsewhere. Right here, what he's talking about is the people of who are trying to win influence in the lives of others through their supposed good examples of being someone worth following. That's who Paul is concerned for. They profess to know God, but deny him by their works. And he goes on to unfold this by saying, look, their hearts and their minds and their appetites, they are set on earthly things. And because they have really nothing of any sort of heavenly culture within them, I weep to tell you this, you will not find them in heaven. They're ruled by desire. It's the first thing he says. To say that their God is their belly is the essence of hedonism. You know what hedonism is? Seek pleasure and avoid pain. If it makes you happy, embrace it, subscribe to it, love it, sacrifice for it, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. This God could be the love of comfort. It could be the pursuit of sexual immorality. It could be the love of power. It could be just the allure of being thought well of by others. They're ruled by desire. He says, secondly, that they boast in perversion. They want you to think that they're a good example, but listen to what they love to speak of. They brag about the very things that ought to make them blush. They joke or excuse things in Scripture that Scripture actually condemns. They glory in what will be their shame. And what they watch, what they listen to, what they value, what they promote. They boast in perversion. And he says also, note that they think really ultimately only of this life, meaning they have little to no ultimate concern for spiritual matters. On the outside, it looks like they're very spiritual. But when you actually begin to line things up, they have their minds set on earthly things. And that's a statement of contrast, as opposed to heavenly things. Because to be consumed with this life and this body and this age only is the definition of secularism. And in our day and age, there's another term called syncretism. Think of a transmission that needs to sync. Think of your files that move back and forth between different locations. There's a syncretism that takes the truth of the Bible and attempts to mesh that with the culture of the world. And appearances say they seem so godly, but when you actually look at what's happening, they're consumed with this day and this age and this life only. Christian, we must be looking for ungodly imposters. And if we take Paul's words seriously to the church, there are many who walk in this way. It's not just that this is an obscure fringe movement that's way out in the middle of the backwoods. He says, Philippians, there are, I tell you this weeping, there are many. There's many around you who are actually enemies of the cross. One author had some sobering and helpful observations on Paul's tearful warnings. For our part, we must not become people who denounce but do not weep. Neither may we become people who weep but never denounce. Too much is at stake both ways. A crucial test of faithfulness of any supposed Christian teaching is whether it expands your appetite for godly living or it diminishes it. What do you feel after you listen to this? What do you think about after you've read this? What sort of ambitions or goals do you begin to mark out as you've just listened to them exposit this? What do you believe about what you're entitled to? What's owed to you? What you should expect in this life? Friends, those are the sort of questions we ought to be thinking when we're thinking about the sort of teaching that is surrounding us and that is multiplied. So how can we grow at spotting and resisting this kind of teaching that Paul's warning about? Well, for one, we're doing it right now. This is the glory of Christ's design. One of the primary goals of the teaching ministry of his church is to help his people see the teaching of Scripture and how it all fits together. That's why we emphasize the Lord's Day, and even just as our service leader reminded us that, hey, what we do throughout this day, it's centered upon God's Word. The purpose of Sunday school is to help us understand the doctrines of Scripture and apply them to our lives. What we're doing right now as we gather for morning worship is we're exalting Christ, opening His Word and saying, this is the way of life. This is the truth. Walk in it. Reframe my mind. Reset my affections. Galvanize my will to say, your will, not my own. We gather in the evening and we pour our hearts out and we begin to pray, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is His will? Oh, and we open God's Word and we remind ourselves of that. The various Bible studies and book studies that happen throughout the week as brothers and sisters get together in groups or one-on-one in coffee shops or over the phone as they begin to remind themselves of the truth of Scripture. What we're doing in all of that is seeking to take the truth of God's Word and to apply it in such a way that we would understand what is true. You've all heard the analogy, the best way to detect a counterfeit is to know the genuine article. So as we seek to understand the truth, we are being trained to recognize the falsehood. It's not only true in the teaching ministry of the church, but ought to be one of the primary aims in our individual personal study. When we open our Bibles, whether we realize it or not, we should be trying to accomplish two things. It doesn't happen immediately, but over time, patiently, as we give ourselves to God's Word, we're clarifying and defining some really important vectors, some trajectories in Scripture. One is the overarching story of the Bible. As you begin to read and realize, it's not just disconnected fables. It's actually one story of what God is doing to redeem a people to Himself and glorify His name that all the nations might know who He is. And there's another trajectory that's pointing us straight up to Him so that we understand who is God and who am I. And so in our own personal study, we're becoming clear on this overarching narrative and these individual doctrines as we become clear on what is the truth of Scripture. Christian, you need patterns. Replicate godly examples and reject ungodly examples. Where we're looking, but citizens also understand where they belong. The second portion in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to himself. That word "but" is our clue that everything Paul is saying here is in contrast to what he's just warned about. In contrast to the ungodly examples, the Christian belongs to heaven, and this is visibly evident. I tell you with tears, as I've warned you before, there's enemies of the cross of Christ, but you, brethren, we are citizenship that belongs to heaven. That's where we belong. Our deepest loyalties, our values and homeland, it's heaven. And because that is true, it shapes all earthly loyalties, all earthly values, all earthly activities. That heavenly reality directly shapes our present earthly reality. And in contrast to the enemies of the cross of Christ, we belong to a heavenly kingdom and we await a Savior. So consider Paul's statements here. He says, number one, we belong to another kingdom. The Christian stands apart from all of that from one simple reason. We don't belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, Paul picks up on an idea that would have been extremely relevant to these Philippian Christians. Philippi had become a Roman colony during the previous century. It was governed by Roman law. Its inhabitants wore Roman dress, though they were hundreds of miles from Rome. They used Latin in their official documents. Even the architecture of Philippi, if you were to walk its streets, you would say, this reminds me of that one summer we were in Rome. It is so familiar. It's just like a mini Rome that's here in Philippi. Most importantly, the citizens of Philippi had the privileges of being citizens of Rome. They were conferred the status of citizenship. And because they lived in this city, they nevertheless were ultimately defined by another. What an ideal illustration for the Christian life. We live on earth, but we're citizens of heaven. We live a heavenly life while absent from heaven. Our conduct, our ambitions, our speech, our dress, they all expose the reality. You're not from here, are you? No, I'm a citizen of heaven. That's what Paul is getting at here. It's interesting, this sort of living was described in a letter written in the second century. We don't know who the author was. We know who the recipient was. It was a man named Dionysius. And the author describes the Christians, it's kind of an apology for the Christian living, for the Christian character. He describes Christians in this way. But while they live in both Greek and barbarian cities, as each one's lot was cast, and follow the local customs and dress and food and other aspects of life, at the same time, they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. They live in their own countries, but as aliens. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their homeland, and every homeland is foreign. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose or kill their offspring. They share their food, but not their wives. They're in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. Now, one implication of being citizens of heaven is that we must become comfortable with the idea of a society that considers us strange. The sort of comment we said earlier, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, you're not from around here, are you? That's more than just kind of a passing joke. Because as Christians have often found, they're very much considered strange to fellow students, to your coworkers, longtime friends, parents on your kids' sports teams. You're strange. You're different. You don't make sense. I don't understand why you value what you value and why you have no appetite for what we all love. Are you better than us? What's wrong with you? We must be prepared to be considered not only strange, but brothers and sisters, irrelevant and even harmful to a society that does not consider heaven to be its home. Some professions are finding this out at a rapid pace in recent years as to the sort of certifications that you need to hold to a particular vocation sets you at odds with what this world values if you're going to maintain the ethic of heaven. But a Christian is willing and, oddly enough, glad to patiently endure any such scorn, because we're not secularists, thinking only of this age and of our earthly lives. Like Abraham, we seek a homeland, a city whose builder and maker is God. So our loyalty is to heaven because we belong to heaven. That's where I'm going. And what Paul says here, it's not just that our citizenship is there, our Savior is there as well. We belong to heaven, and we belong to our Savior. Now, it was common among Greek teachers to view the body as a prison which the soul would be delivered from at death. But this is really a mistaken idea and misunderstands the real problem. Because God created the body, and he called it good. See, the problem is not the body. The problem is what sin has done to the body. And this is precisely why we are awaiting eagerly a Savior. Heaven is our immediate hope, and the resurrection is our ultimate hope. Because when Jesus returns to earth, he will raise the dead and glorify all who have believed in him, and he will subject all things to himself, and that includes death. Paul is echoing Psalm 8:6. Showing how Jesus will fulfill the promise of renewal far greater than King David ever could. Because, unlike David, Jesus is the creator of all things. He's the king over all things. And he's the one who renews all things. So we can say, look, our bodies are good, designed by God, but they're still brought low, feeling the effects of sin. But the Christian is one who eagerly awaits his Savior, because when his Savior returns, he will transform his lowly body to be like Christ's glorious body. The Christian awaits the Savior because the Christian anticipates resurrection. Now, friend, if you don't believe in this Jesus, what do you see when you look at death? We live in a culture that, by and large, has no ultimate hope for eternity. And so we spend billions to make earthly lives as heavenly as possible. That's what you do. We're perhaps the most death-denying culture that's ever lived. But I want you to recognize that and then ask, what good has denial brought to any other area of life? Are you willing to bank on denial for the most important reality that faces every person? If you don't believe in Jesus, what do you see when you look at death? The Christian looks at death and has hope. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 42, he says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown in a natural body. It's raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does this perishable inherit imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What this means is that every cell of our resurrected bodies will be eternally subject to Christ. What this means is that there will be no more rebellion, certainly, and no more rebellion down to the level of cellular structure. There will be no more cancer cells, no more lymphoma. Every joint, every fiber, every tissue will obey the rule of its creator. No more arthritis, no more glaucoma, no more vertigo. This body will be transformed to be like his own glorious body. God created man and called it good. And as we stand in our resurrected bodies, brothers and sisters, in the new creation, the triumphant response shall again be, it is good. He has done all things well. So in contrast to those who walk as enemies of the cross, fixated upon earthly matters, the Christian remembers he's a citizen of heaven. And he longs for that heavenly certainty, but most ultimately, his heavenly Savior. These, the author of Hebrews reminds us, all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, make it clear they're seeking a homeland. And if they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. To whom we look, where we belong, lastly and briefly, how do we endure? Well, that's verse 1 of chapter 4. Look back at what Paul says there. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You can't overlook the emotion and the affection that Paul has for these believers. And his love for them has one overwhelming desire for them. There's all sorts of descriptions of his affections for them, and you don't want to cut those out. But what he just simply says is, in light of all of this, stand firm in the Lord. Tug of worldliness and sensuality pulls on you daily, stand firm. You will be afflicted, mocked, even persecuted for the name of Christ, stand firm. You're a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, but living in another country that despises your king and actually rages against him? Stand firm. Now, don't miss the connection here. This is more than a halftime pep talk. This is not just go out there and live for Jesus. There's some definite logic in Paul's mind. Therefore, the stand firm in the Lord is the natural, reasonable response to everything that he has just said. The stability that we need, it doesn't come by grit or self-determination. Stand firm in the Lord. The ability, brothers and sisters, and the motivation to endure is directly tied to everything that Paul has just been saying. Stand firm by finding godly patterns to shape your life. Stand firm by remembering where you belong. You're a citizen of heaven. Stand firm, patiently awaiting Christ's return, who shall transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body. Therefore, in light of all of that, stand firm. Christian, we are almost home. And we endure by remembering who we are, where we're going, so that how we live and what we value is shaped by our citizenship in heaven. When we consider all of that, what could ever shake us? It's right here that we recognize that Christianity was actually built for affliction, opposition, and difficulty. We don't have a faith that crumbles in persecution or self-destructs amidst hostility, because we have the glorious promise that the conquering king has established a kingdom and it shall not be overtaken. He calls out citizens by his grace, and he brings them home. He fits them with new robes. He prepares a place for them at his table. And at the head of the table is this King Jesus who wears the victor's crown. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And so we ask, how should we then live? Well, we live as citizens of heaven, those who await a Savior. We walk by faith, we stand firm, and we strive side by side for faith in the gospel. We fix our eyes on Christ, the Savior, the hope of heaven, the promise of redemption, and we remain faithful until he comes. Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would help us to hear and to receive all that you've proclaimed to us in your word, that we might remember who we are, where we're going, and how we live and what we value is shaped ultimately by this glorious reality of our citizenship. Lord, cause your word to bear fruit among us. Cause your word to bring glory to your Son, we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, by coming to this table this morning, we are helped by,